Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Continuing on in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 4. In verses 23 through 25 today. Western medicine has many benefits. The power of modern technology to cure and treat diseases is absolutely incredible. The way that medications are able to be used is amazing. The lifespan of human beings is greater than it's ever been before. And the quality of life that we enjoy, in the Western world anyway, is at an all-time high when it comes to physical comfort and well-being. But what Western medicine has missed is the importance of the soul. The importance of the soul. Western medicine takes a materialistic approach that only deals with the pathological, biological side of being a human being. And we're glad that it deals with those things. But it ignores the immaterial part of being a human. The soul. The soul. I take antidepressants, for example, right? There is absolutely such a thing as clinical depression that is caused by biological factors. That's real. But statistics show that nearly 20% of women in our society have at least one prescription for an antidepressant, that there's been a 55% increase in antidepressant use among teen girls, and a 38% increase among teen boys in the past 5 years. Stunning. And these drugs are being overprescribed to treat what used to be known as sadness. Doctors say, well, if it's a problem, it must be caused by brain chemical issues. Well, many years ago, what's often treated today is simply sadness that we all experience as part of life. Chemicals are viewed as a cure-all, while the condition of the soul is ignored. And you know, if that happens to be you, right? If you need that medication, I'm not saying that to judge, but simply to look at the trends in medicine. Simply look at the fact that doctors only know how to treat what they think are biological problems while ignoring the soul. And when it comes to Jesus' earthly ministry, we see a far more holistic and comprehensive picture of care. Jesus' ministry to mankind is not limited to the body, and it's not limited to the soul. No, Jesus cares about the entirety of our humanity. He doesn't ignore the body in favor of the soul, nor does he neglect the soul to focus on the body. In our text this morning, we will see that Jesus' earthly ministry is concerned with both our spiritual need for truth and our physical need for healing and restoration. But as we see Jesus' power at work, and as we see the crowds flocking to follow him, we will be challenged to ask ourselves, why do I follow Jesus? Why do I follow Jesus? Is it because of who he is or because of what I think he can do for me? Let's read our text together. Starting in verse 23, "And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." The title of the sermon this morning is The King's Comprehensive Ministry. The King's Comprehensive Ministry. And the first thing we see Jesus doing in verse 23 is teaching and preaching. Teaching and preaching. We saw last week that Jesus, on the shore of Galilee, has called at least four disciples to himself. Right? He still has to call Matthew, that comes later, and probably some other disciples too. But he's called at least four, James, John, Andrew, and Peter, instructing them to follow me. And now that he's called some of his disciples, Jesus takes his public ministry up a notch. Now, we read in verse 17 that Jesus has begun to preach in Capernaum about the kingdom of heaven. But now Jesus' ministry expands both in its content and in its geographical location. See, Jesus is no longer active only in Capernaum, but as Matthew tells us in 23, he is now going throughout all Galilee, all Galilee. This is the northwestern region around the lake. There were an estimated 200 villages in Galilee, and it would have taken 3 months to go to each one of them. Now, it's not really clear if Matthew's saying Jesus literally went to every single village or simply if he went throughout the territory as a whole, but it's obvious that Jesus' ministry has now expanded out. Jesus is interacting with more and more people in more different kinds of settings. And Matthew tells us that Jesus is doing three things: teaching, preaching, and healing. And we'll look at those first two under our first division here, our first point. First, Jesus is teaching in the Galilean synagogues. A synagogue was a gathering place for the Jewish people living in a given area. A village may have a synagogue, or it may be shared by a couple villages, but it was a small building with multiple rooms for teaching, for gathering, and it was really the center of Jewish life in a village. People there would go, and they'd go for social activities, public worship, rabbinical instruction, other such things. When I was growing up, we would go up to Lake Tahoe to the synagogue there on Saturdays for Shabbat, for Sabbath, and then on other Jewish festival days, and then for just other events, right? Kind of similarly to how the church functions, right? We gather on Sunday, but we do other things throughout the week sometimes, and so on and so forth. Really, it's a center for Jewish life. And that's where Matthew tells us Jesus is going. A major part of the synagogue's existence would have been the reading, the instruction, and the discussion of Old Testament texts. Now, Jesus, being an adult male, would have been able to participate in these discussions, but Matthew takes it a step further. He says Jesus is not only participating, but he is teaching. He has an active teaching role in the synagogue's gatherings. And when we look at what Matthew says, it seems that Jesus was something of a traveling rabbi, going from synagogue to synagogue, teaching there, probably on the Sabbath day, providing instruction in the Old Testament text to the Jews. And we actually see this in Luke chapter 4. I'll go ahead and turn there briefly with me. Luke chapter 4, we get a snapshot of what it is Jesus was doing. Luke chapter 4. And this does follow the same time progression as Matthew's gospel. So we're looking at the same period of time here between Luke and Matthew. We see in verse 14 that Jesus returns from the temptation and goes to Galilee. And he begins in verse 15, teaching in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Look down at verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And then he reads from Isaiah chapter 61. And then Jesus rolls up the scroll, verse 20, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he begins to teach them from the text, right? He begins to explain how this text is fulfilled by me. And he ends up stepping on some toes, and they kick him out of the synagogue and try to kill him, actually. But as Jesus says, a prophet is never welcome in his hometown. So everything up to that point of being kicked out of the synagogue would have been very similar to what Jesus would have done in the other synagogues in Galilee. He would go, he would read, he would teach. There would be usually a back and forth discussion in the synagogue. And that's what would occur. He would be teaching. And this shows us something important, that Jesus in his teaching was firmly grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus isn't making things up as he goes, right? His whole ministry is based on the Word of God. You need to think about this for a second. Jesus didn't say, I'm here now, we don't need the Old Testament anymore, right? You can cut that part out of your Bibles. You don't need it. Doesn't matter. He doesn't say that. He bases his entire ministry on what the Old Testament says and how it's fulfilled in him. Jesus has great reverence for the scriptures, and he uses it all the time. He valued the Word of God, and as a Jewish man, he was born under the Old Testament, so to speak, born under the law, as Paul tells us in Galatians 3, right, in his humanity. And his teaching earned him quite a reputation. Matthew tells us that Jesus also was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was proclaiming the gospel throughout Galilee. He's preaching, in other words. He's bringing a message and proclaiming it. This is something we saw in chapter 4, verse 17, something we'll see continued throughout the rest of the book. Jesus is a preacher, and his message is the good news of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this kind of preaching and proclamation would have occurred outside of the synagogue, in a more public setting. It would have been less conversational than within the synagogue and more of preaching an authoritative message. We don't really have an idea verbatim of what Jesus said as he preached about the kingdom of God. We're not given that snapshot, per se, but we get the idea based on Matthew's entire gospel and really the Old Testament, too. Jesus is proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven, which is God's reign and rule over his people, is at hand. It's here. And that it comes near in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the same thing we see in verse 17. And as we saw in verse 17, it requires a response of repentance, turning from sin to God. And this message is described by Matthew as gospel. It means good news in Greek, right? Good news. A good message. But why is the kingdom of heaven good news? Right, why does Matthew describe it that way? Well, think about it like this. During World War II, regions of France were occupied by Nazi forces, and other regions were ruled by a puppet government. And those were dark days for the people of France, right, as they were oppressed. But you can imagine how the people of France felt when in August of 1944, the Allied forces retook Paris and regained control of France. How do you think they felt there? They were so overjoyed they held multiple celebratory parades in honor of their liberators. All right, the Allies were good news to the people of France. In the same way, the kingdom of God is good news for those who understand their enslavement to sin's power, who understand their oppression under Satan's domain. Jesus is preaching a message of true salvation and deliverance, a message that requires men and women and children to take sides. All right, after all, it wasn't good news to the Nazis that the Allies had come, right? In the same way, the kingdom of God is not received as good news by those who persist in self-righteousness and rebellion against God's reign. Because the kingdom of God both brings salvation and judgment. For those who see their need for a Savior, a good and righteous King, the kingdom of heaven is good news indeed. And that is the message that Jesus is preaching to these people. So in his preaching and his teaching, Jesus is telling the people what they need to know. He's dealing with the mind, with the soul, with the inner person. He's giving them spiritual truth. Right, so Jesus is ministering to the soul here as he preaches and teaches. He's giving the people the information they need to be healed in their souls, the information they need to become citizens of the kingdom he's proclaiming, the information they need to believe, and that is a message, that's information that's communicated verbally through words so that it may be heard, understood, and believed. Jesus is dealing with the inner man, the immaterial part of who we are here. And make no mistake, this is the central point of Jesus' ministry, and this must be the central point of our ministry as his disciples, right? Being rooted in the scriptures, giving the good news of the kingdom, the news of true hope and salvation in Christ. But as I mentioned earlier, Jesus' ministry is not narrow. It's not exclusive to one part of who we are, but he is able to care for the entirety of a person, body and soul. Let's look at the next part of our text here, verse 24. Oh, starting in verse 23 into verse 24. He was also healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. We see next that the king heals the sick. The king heals the sick, 23 and 24. As Matthew describes Jesus' work, the focus shifts from his care for the soul to his care for the body. And as we'll go through Matthew's gospel, we'll see that these are actually somewhat interconnected. But for now, we must notice that Jesus does not neglect the physical suffering of people. Matthew tells us that Jesus was healing every disease and affliction among the people. Now, this doesn't mean that every individual with a problem was healed by Jesus and there was no sick people in Galilee anymore. Rather, what Matthew is saying is that every kind of illness, every kind of affliction was able to be healed by Jesus. And the Gospels are filled with the accounts of his healings because they were simply miraculous. And in fact, the next few chapters of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7, deal with his teaching and preaching, and then chapters 8 and 9 deal with his healings. We're going to see this very verse in action in a few chapters. And you can imagine the response when news got out of Jesus' healing power, right? Now, Jesus was an amazing teacher, and some people followed him for that. But when Aunt Susie's lying in bed paralyzed, or lying in bed having a seizure, or lying in bed with a high fever, well, it becomes a little less important what Jesus said and a little more important of what he can do, right, if you're a Galilean peasant. The healing power of Jesus became the central focus, the pressing need. And when Jesus heals Aunt Susie, well, the news of Jesus' power is going to spread far and wide, isn't it? And that's what Matthew tells us in verse 24. His fame spread throughout all Syria. That's not just Galilee, but that's up into the northern regions as well, kind of where Lebanon is today, and even down further. So the whole entire region knows about Jesus. And outside of Galilee, outside of Judea, this was a more Gentile region. And Jesus' appeal was not just to the Jews in the synagogues, but to the Gentiles as well. And it's interesting because they seem not so much drawn to his teaching, but Matthew puts the emphasis on his healing. It's his healing that's drawing these people. Matthew gives a list of the kinds of conditions that people had as they were brought to Jesus to illustrate his sufficiency as a healer. He doesn't just say, Jesus healed the sick, period, the end. But he says, no, look at all these different people that he healed. He starts just with, right, every disease and every affliction. Verse 24, all the sick, various diseases and pains. This is a catch-all, right, for things that maybe they didn't have names for in Matthew's day, maybe things they couldn't identify, maybe just chronic pain, right? Whatever it may be, it could fit under that category. Matthew mentions demon possession next, that Jesus healed those oppressed by demons. This is a little bit of a window into Matthew's culture, that demon possession is thrown into a list of medical conditions. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? In ancient Palestine, demons were actually thought to be the cause of a number of different physical maladies, headaches, fever, other things. And usually the way that these were treated were little amulets, little charms with words on them to ward off evil spirits. And there were even Jewish exorcism rituals. We see that in the Bible as well. But Jesus is able to heal without any of those things. Now, as modern people, how are we supposed to think about demon possession, right? What do we think about that? Well, when we read the Gospels are abundantly clear, as we'll see, that demons did in fact cause physical conditions, right? They did in fact oppress individuals. They could make people mute. They can make people have seizures, right? So Matthew's not superstitious, right? This is consistent with the Bible's worldview about demons. So we should take the Bible at its word here. Now, do demons possess people today in the same way they did in Jesus' day? That's another question for another time, and we're not going to talk about that now, because then we'd be off for hours, probably. Next, we see that Matthew brought those suffering from seizures to Jesus. Literally, in the Greek, it means to be moonstruck, because the ancients thought that the moon would cause madness, resulting in seizures. But we know, of course, from medical science, that the physical event of a seizure is not from the moon, but it's from medical causes. Epilepsy, autoimmune disorders, strokes, there's a whole list of things. A common cure of the day was to have a sick individual drink gladiator's blood, right? Maybe to strengthen them or something, I don't know. But Jesus is actually able to heal. Matthew mentions paralysis next. It was another common ailment in the ancient world. We see it all throughout the New Testament. And this could be due to birth defects, injury, disease. How could you treat paralysis in the ancient world? Right? It's hard to treat paralysis today with the modern advances we have. It's very difficult. Largely irreversible. And yet, look what Matthew says. The end of the verse. He healed them. Amazing, right? He has no difficulty. He has no failures. He heals everyone that is brought to him. What's amazing, too, is that out of 28 healing accounts in the gospel, 21 of them, Jesus does nothing more than speak or touch. That's it. That demonstrates great power, doesn't it? I wish that modern doctors could provide treatment that easily. I think our medical bills would be a little lower. But of course, none of them possess Jesus' power. Jesus' miraculous healings are really quite significant. And they play a central part in all of the Gospels, not just Matthew. What is the purpose of Jesus' healings? Well, first, remember, Jesus' ministry is primarily one of teaching and preaching, right? So that the healings gain their significance from what Jesus is saying. What I mean is that the message of the kingdom is validated by the power of the kingdom that Jesus displays in his healings. Right? Jesus talks about the kingdom of God is near, and then he proves it by healing in amazing ways. Validating his message. It serves as a big stamp of approval from God, right? I'm God and I approve this message is basically what the healings do. Second, these healings are a demonstration of Jesus' compassionate and merciful nature. Jesus doesn't get annoyed with the sick people. He doesn't try to distance himself from those who are suffering. But what does he do? He enters right into the midst of them and compassionately and tenderly heals them. We see that he is not a cold professorial clinical type. He really cares about the suffering people experience. Whether then or now, Jesus cares about your suffering. This is the same Savior who wept at the death of Lazarus. The same Savior who has compassion on the lost and helpless crowds. Remember, who is it that made the human body? Yeah, Jesus Christ. Who could love humanity more than him? And who could be more grieved at the suffering it experiences more than him? And this leads to another element of Jesus' healings. They are a foretaste of the restoration that the kingdom of God will ultimately and finally bring. Yes, they are amazing miracles, but they are a shadow of the full healing of creation that Christ will bring in his return. Remember, sickness is not always a physical punishment for a person's sin, right? Sometimes it's simply suffering we experience under the sovereignty of God to sanctify, not a punishment. But we do know that sickness generally is the result of Adam's sin. It exists in the world because of sin, because our world has been fractured by sin. Our forefather Adam plunged all humanity and creation into darkness and brokenness that we see today. But what is Christ doing here? He is, as the second Adam, coming to heal and restore that which the first Adam ruined. Whether in the cure of physical illness or in the binding and banishing of demons, Jesus' healings show that God's kingdom will one day completely obliterate the forces of sin, suffering, and Satan. This is the same king that we see here, who in Revelation chapter 21 says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Who says that when we dwell with God, that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. In his healings, Jesus is pointing forward to what is to come. Jesus does still heal in amazing and miraculous ways today. He does. Through the prayers of his people. But we have the promise that he will heal every believer of all that ails them when he returns, when the kingdom of God is brought into fullness. Jesus may not heal you in this life. He may not heal you of that illness, that chronic pain, that suffering. He may not before you die. But he will When you are raised with Him, He will restore you and make you whole in ways beyond what you can even understand. As you see Jesus healing the sick in our text, let this be a source of hope for you. That not only does Jesus care about your physical suffering, but one day He will completely alleviate it. He will completely heal you, body and soul. So Jesus' healings are extremely significant to people then and to people today, especially in light of His teaching about the kingdom of God. They're a demonstration of the kingdom's power and promise. And to those who brought their loved ones to Christ, these were amazing miracles. We said it already, but the news of this powerful healer would have spread like wildfire throughout the region, especially because so many of these illnesses were untreatable. Somebody can actually cure paralysis? Bring the neighbor. It wasn't long before Jesus and His handful of disciples were being followed by masses of people, by great crowds. Let's look at the last verse in our text. Verse 25, the great crowds followed Him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. We see that the King draws a crowd. The King draws a crowd. Not just any crowd, but a great crowd. Masses of people begin to follow Jesus around. And these crowds weren't just from one village in Galilee. They weren't even just from Galilee. They were diverse. And the range of places that people came from is a testimony to the distance that the news of Jesus' power had spread. We see first, Matthew tells us they're from Galilee. Right? This makes sense. This is the region where Jesus both grew up and has really made the home base of His ministry. They would have been the first to see His healings and hear His teaching. They're following Him around. And we see next that those from the Decapolis are following Him. They're part of these crowds as well. And the Decapolis was a region of 10 cities off to the east, kind of on the eastern shore of Galilee. And they were Greek cities. And there had been a Jewish uprising in the area, and these 10 cities had made an alliance to suppress any future rebellions, called the Decapolis, meaning 10 cities. The people from these cities following Jesus were likely Greeks and Canaanites. They were probably Gentiles. Matthew mentions next that those from Jerusalem and Judea are following Christ. These are those who are embedded in higher Jewish society and culture, right? These are your very proper Jews. The temple is in Jerusalem. The capital of Judaism is in Jerusalem. Matthew tells us beyond the Jordan. This could be a number of different places, but probably province of Perea down to the southeast. In other words, the whole entire region, hundreds of square miles of people, are following Christ. That's how far His reputation has spread. And Matthew describes this group as a crowd. This is an important word in Matthew's gospel, and in some ways the crowd becomes a character itself in Matthew's gospel. As a teacher and preacher among the masses, healing the sick, Jesus has a lot of interaction with the crowd. In Matthew's gospel, they're mentioned 45 times. 45 times, right? And we're first introduced to them here. And they seem loyal to Jesus, right? Following Him out of wonder, right? They're taught by Jesus. They're fed by Jesus later on. They'll be amazed by Jesus. They will be loved by Jesus. So how is it that Matthew in Matthew 27 can write that the crowds are the ones yelling, "Let Him be crucified"? How is it that those who follow Jesus are described as a great crowd here, but then after the resurrection, the number of those following Jesus can fit into a single house? 120 people, as Luke tells us. Now, we certainly see some change in the crowds throughout the Gospels, but the idea of the crowd is consistent all the way through. I think Matthew's purposely contrasting something here in the text. Remember last week when we were in Matthew 4:18 through 22. Jesus calls His true disciples by His own authority. They follow Him for no other reason than He is the King and He has called them. That in their eyes is enough to follow Him. Jesus doesn't offer them any particular benefits. But in our text this morning, think about the difference. Yes, the crowds are following Jesus. They're going with Him. But why? Well, it seems that they're following him not because of who he is, though we know that many of those whom he healed had faith. Absolutely. But it seems that the crowd is following him not because of who he is, not because of his authority, not because he alone is worthy to be followed, but because of what he can do for them. And don't get me wrong, Jesus can and does so much for us. Absolutely. And we should come to him in faith that we will receive what he's promised. But that's different than using Jesus. That's different than using Jesus. Well, listen to how Jesus responds to the crowds after he feeds them in John 6 and after they follow him to the other side of the lake. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, you're just seeking me because you want me to give you more bread. You're seeking me for your own reasons, not because of who I am. And that is the dynamic we see with the crowd, right? Though the individuals making up the crowd change throughout the gospel narratives. But the crowd uses Jesus. They seek him only because of what he could do for them, not because of who he is. Now, the crowds in Matthew's text certainly believe that Jesus can do miracles, right? They've seen it with their own eyes, but they see Jesus as a means to an end, not the end himself. And that is why they are willing to turn on him and to depart from him. Think about your own life for a moment. Think about why you are following Jesus. Is it because you're trying to use Jesus? Some people follow Jesus because it gives them a sense of moral superiority compared to the world out there. Some people follow Jesus because going to church is a good social support for them. Some people follow Jesus because they think this will give them a comfortable and prosperous life. And when those things fail, when they don't work out like we hope, when we're confronted by the sin of our own hearts, when our church is rocked by sin, or when there's sin within our family, when all of the hope we put in the things that Jesus can give us fails, then suddenly they turn away from Jesus. Because what they wanted is no longer there for them. And it wasn't Christ. It was what Christ could provide. J.C. Ryle offers a wise exhortation to us. He says, "Beware of a half-hearted religion. Beware of following Christ from any secondary motive, to please relations and friends, to keep in custom with the place or family in which you reside, to appear respectable and have the reputation of being religious. Follow Christ for his own sake if you follow him at all." Follow him for his own sake, if you follow him at all. Now, why do you follow Jesus? For your sake or for his? Remember what Jesus says to those who follow him in Matthew 16. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" If you're following Jesus for any other reason than for his sake, because of who he is, his King, Savior, Lord, then you are not losing your life for his sake. You are seeking to gain your life at his expense. When Jesus ceased to provide the crowds what they wanted, it was easy for them to turn and shout, "Crucify him." If you find that you're following Christ for secondary motives, right, for selfish reasons, which we all face that temptation, we all may do that from time to time, then brother, sister, repent, turn back to Christ, seek his help in changing your heart, because he is gracious, he is forgiving, and he has made you to find your ultimate good in him, not in his blessing. As we saw in our text this morning, Jesus is able to care for and cure our souls with his truth and our bodies by his power, whether now or in the age to come. He's a holistic healer, redeeming all parts of who we are. And think about how this should affect the way we love our neighbor, right? We should preach the gospel to our neighbor, but we should also help them move their fridge into their house if they need a hand, right? We should not ignore the physical needs that our neighbors have because Jesus didn't. I love how the Heidelberg Catechism kind of packages this together. It says, what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer is that I am not my own, but belong both body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So trust in his power to renew you, to restore you, whether now or in the age to come. May we never see his power as a means to an end, but rather may we see him as the end himself, because he is worthy of following for his own sake. Follow him for his own sake if you follow him at all. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the picture painted for us in this text this morning, Lord, the power of Jesus to heal our souls by his truth and our bodies by his power. Lord, would you encourage us with these things? May this help us to think more biblically about the future, about what is to come, about how we will be united with Christ in his resurrection, our bodies glorified and made new, and how we have the hope of dwelling with you in body and soul without any pain or suffering or sorrow. Lord, if you do not heal us of our sicknesses in this life, then may that be our hope, no matter what. Encourage your people. Help us to follow you, Lord Jesus, for your sake, and not because of the blessings you give, which are so abundant, so bountiful. But Lord, may you be the one whom we desire, the one whom we seek, the one whom we offer our lives to. We love you, Lord. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.